You may be seated. Welcome once again to HMCC of Jakarta. Excuse me. For those of you who are new to our church, my name is Andrew, and I'm the pastor of the church, and I'm glad that you're joining us this morning. And I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 19 through 31. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. This season that we're entering in now, starting in May and going all the way through August, is our season of going. So we go through our first season of our ministry year, which is gathering together, and then we move into the Lent season, and that's really our season of growing. And now, as we enter into this season of August or May, June, July, August, it's really our going season as a church. And I'm excited for the ways that we're mobilizing as a church to go out and to share the gospel to our city, to our campuses, to other parts of Indonesia. Just to give you a highlight of some things that we're looking forward to in the next several months is, first, we're going to be sending out our adult missions project team in June. So from June 22nd to 28th, they're going to be going to Papua. So they're taking a week off of their work, and we are continuing the 3+ years of work that we've been doing in Papua, and they're going to be working in churches and serving the youth in Papua, as well as we are in the process of forming our student missions project team. And so if you put in your application for that, you should have gotten an email that says we're in process of putting it together. There's some, you know, some hiccups along the way because scheduling things and all these kinds of things that we have to coordinate. But they're as well going to Papua in July. We are also making progress in our ministry in West Jakarta. So as we feel God is moving, one of the things that we are in the planning stages of is hopefully sometime this year, the latter part of this year, we're looking at starting a life group among students at UNTAR, and I want to invite you to pray for us with that as we're looking forward to that, and also ministering a little bit more specifically and concretely in the city as well. We're bringing our Transforming Papua's Communities to our backyard, really. In Tangerang, we will be starting a ministry alongside Uni Papua Football Community, as well as a Sekolah Tinggi, where they will be having 60 young Papuan students that will be studying there on scholarship, who will be practicing football, as well as learning. And our part as a church, it will be our initiative to give them mentoring and spiritual guidance as well. And so keep on the lookout for that. We're going to explain that further in the next couple weeks. And if any of you want to get involved, or you know, God might put that on your heart to get involved, that's something for you to look forward to as well. We're hosting teams from the United States in July as they work with our student missions project team. They're going to be going to Papua as well as doing ministry in Jakarta, doing ministry in Tangerang as well. As usual, we're preparing to minister to the new batch of students that come to UPEHA this upcoming August. And even right now, we want to mobilize prayer. So as God leads you, be praying for the students that will be starting this August. It's going to be students from all over Indonesia. But not only all over Indonesia, but actually from all over the world, as university is starting some new things as well. And so we're very excited to see how we can be involved in going out and sharing the gospel. However, now we get to the hard part, right? Just to set all the good stuff. Now, the big question that begs to be asked is this: how can we be sure that we'll be able to do God's will as a church? As we mobilize ourselves, and that's all of us, we are all ministers of the gospel, how can we be sure that we'll be successful in our mission to transform lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world? And to be honest with you, I'm actually quite worried about this, and I worry about this a lot. How can we as a church be prepared and be, quote-unquote, successful in this endeavor that God has called us to? And so we will find our answers to this big question in today's scripture, in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. And the one thing from this passage of the Bible is that Jesus Christ, risen and crucified, provides all that his disciples need. Jesus Christ, who was crucified, and we observe that on Good Friday, who is risen, resurrected, we celebrated that last week at Easter, provides all that his disciples need to fulfill his commission that he's given us. We'll read this scripture in three parts, and I'm going to share in those three parts five timeless principles about what our Savior provides for us to enable us to accomplish his work. Let's take a look at the first part, which is verses 19 through 23. Verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." So the first principle that we see in this part is that Jesus provides the joy when his disciples are stuck in fear. Jesus provides the joy when his disciples are stuck in fear. You see, at this time, the facts were still uncertain as the disciples were still afraid of the repercussions that would be coming due to the crucifixion and apparent death of Jesus Christ. This was the first Sunday after Jesus' resurrection. So really, it's still Easter Sunday for them. And now it's the evening time of Easter Sunday, and they're trying to figure out what's going on. I don't know if you can recall when you first heard about Malaysia Air Flight 370, and I remember it, and I remember being a little bit confused, right? And I was really, like, you know, concerned as people should be when they hear of an airplane crashing or airplane missing, and that was the most perplexing part. For the first couple hours, really, there was only speculation, right? And even now, there's a lot of speculation still and confusion about what happened. But even more so in those first, you know, that first 24 hours that it happened. Was it a hijacking? Was it a terrorist attack? Was it a mechanical malfunction? Was it a reality of the Lost TV show or Bermuda Triangle? Or what happened? What happened to this airplane? And there's all these theories and all these ideas that were going around, but nobody really knew for sure. In the same way, the disciples here, they had heard reports that the tomb was empty. There were even some people who had said that they had spotted Jesus, you know, I don't know, at 7-Eleven or at Supermall. They said, "I saw Jesus, I did, I'm pretty sure I saw him." But most of the disciples had not seen Jesus personally themselves yet. And for the disciples here, they were fearful because the movement that they were involved in seemed to have failed terribly. There would certainly be a cleanup of all the followers, all of Jesus' followers, in order to stop the movement completely. Most likely those disciples could expect to be gathered together, hunted down, and probably gotten rid of somehow in order to kill the movement completely. Let me ask you a question this morning. What makes us afraid about following Jesus Christ? I have a few ideas with this, and let me see if some of these agree with you. Be honest with yourself, all right? Maybe a fear is, if I go all in, what if he's not true? I mean, what if it doesn't work? And that might be, you know, you try to share the gospel with somebody and it doesn't work because that person doesn't change. And instead of accepting Jesus Christ, they reject you. They might even mock you. They might even despise you. Hey, this what if it doesn't work? What if you invest your entire life to this stuff, and when you're on your deathbed, you think to yourself, oh my goodness, did I just waste my life? Because I've been investing my whole life in following Jesus, and I realize it's a myth. I'll be honest, sometimes I think about that. I'm a pastor. I moved my family overseas. What if it's not the right thing? Maybe another thing that makes us afraid is this question. If I go all in to follow Jesus and do what he wants me to do, what if he leaves me with nothing later? What if he leaves me with nothing later? What if at this time of my life when I'm single and I'm free and I want to serve God, what if I do that and I'm not really thinking about my mate, what if after 10 years I have nobody? I don't want that. I got to make sure I find somebody, all right? Maybe after you invest in serving and you work and you realize you want to give so much to the church and give so much in ministry and you realize after a while, man, I put my career on hold and now I have nothing to show for what I tried to do for God. Maybe another question you may have is, if I go all in, what if he makes me do something I don't want to do? Have you ever thought that? What if he makes me go to Papua, right? And I don't want to. I've been there and it's nice to visit, but I don't think I can live there. Maybe it's, I don't know, something like, what if God called me to be a pastor? Pastor? Well, let me tell you, as a pastor, it's not that bad to be a pastor, okay? But what if he calls you, so you just can't do it. It's just going to be too hard. And so we always take the safe route. We always take the path of least resistance. And let me tell you, I think when we choose those paths, when we hold on to things that we need to surrender, our future, our security, whatever else it may be, we may suffer from feeling lifeless and passionless and cold as Christians because these fears stunt our growth and our passion when God calls us to obey him. You see, for many of us, we need this correction here. And here's where I want to connect this into our lives, which is this, is that Jesus is the end goal. He must be the end goal. And you see, joy is merely a byproduct of pursuing Jesus. Follow me with this, okay? Just follow along with me. Jesus said this. This is the order of events that we just read. Jesus said, shalom, boom, he just showed up. I mean, that's shalom, peace. I just walked through this wall, okay? And here I am, shalom. That's like an understatement because they're probably all freaking out. Ah, we just locked the door. How did you get in? Shalom, that's what he said. And then he showed them his hands and his side. And then what happened? Then the disciples were full of joy. It was Jesus who was the object of their affection, and then they experienced joy. You see, for many of us, we are merely joy seekers. Joy is our goal. And maybe at some point in your life, that you experienced joy from following Jesus. Maybe it was an exhilarating worship experience or a meaningful time in biblical community. But there was something when you met Jesus that it brought you joy, so you were happy with that. But when something else comes along or following Jesus is no longer joy-giving, we question, we doubt, or we might even stop altogether following Jesus because what we're really pursuing is joy and not Jesus. But Jesus Christ must be our pursuit and our desire. Joy is but an idol. All right? And when we follow Christ, he gives us joy, but joy is like the fringe benefit. It's like the cherry on top. But it's not what you really seek after. We really seek after Jesus. All right, let's go into principle two. Principle two is that Jesus provides peace when he commissions his disciples. Jesus provides peace when he commissions his disciples. As we move along through the narrative of what we just read, the work now of proclaiming this message would be continued in his disciples, in Jesus' disciples. What is that message? Jesus summarizes the message as forgiveness is now made possible and extended to those who believe. Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. To do the simplest interpretation of this, what he is saying is simply the gospel of forgiveness of sins. When you share that message of the gospel of forgiveness of sins, there is forgiveness made possible and forgiveness made a reality for those who believe. See, Jesus makes forgiveness possible. His disciples just deliver the message. So let me state this way. The salvific work, the saving work that Jesus both started and finished, Jesus did the work completely, is to be continued through the 11 remaining disciples. And this is the discipleship chain that was entrusted to Jesus' disciples for generation to generation. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's why in our church we emphasize discipleship so much. Because the gospel or the ministry of the gospel is not just sharing till someone converts. It's sharing the gospel throughout a lifetime so that that person lives out the gospel message and trusts in Jesus throughout their lives. And they pass it along to other people. That is the ministry of the gospel that Jesus has entrusted to his disciples for generations to generations. And what Jesus promised to do with this ministry of the gospel is he promised the Holy Spirit would be the real power in their ministry. What Jesus did by breathing, right? It wasn't like, I have nice breath, right? It's not what he was doing. What he did by breathing on his disciples was it was symbolic of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that was to come. It was foretelling what would happen in Acts chapter 2. John 14, verses 12 through 17. It's a long text, but follow this with me. Jesus said this to his disciples, and John is full of these kinds of promises of the ministry that the disciples would continue through the power of the Holy Spirit. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me also will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." You see, just to summarize what Jesus says, he says, you know what, disciples? In John 14, this is what he said. You know what, disciples? Your lives will be characterized by persecution. Hooray? They're like, oh, great. But it will also be characterized with prayer. And it will be characterized with peace. It will be characterized with the power of the Holy Spirit. And the peace of the disciples would come first and foremost from their reconciliation with God the Father and their new lives in him because of the truth that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins and rose again from the dead. See, all believers are called to continue Jesus' ministry of the gospel. We say this often in our church, is that when we begin to assume the gospel among us, what will happen is it will lead to the gospel being confused, and eventually the gospel will be lost. And that's what happens in a lot of Christianized locations is that once the gospel made a powerful impact at a period of time, but after a while, the believers in Jesus Christ, they just began to assume the gospel, not really understanding it, not really living it out, not really proclaiming it. As they began to assume the gospel, they lost the gospel. For missions training, something that we like to do is we do our physical training. That's like, fun part of training. And one of the things that I like to do is there's something called a chain run. Okay, it's when it's a picture like this. Sorry, the guy's not wearing a shirt. That's the only picture I could find. but they run in a line. And so we have our missions team run in a line, and they all have to run together. Okay. Then they pass this ball. The ball that we use is usually not that big, but the ball is passed all the way back from the front. And then the last person, when the ball arrives to them, they have to run to the front, sprint to the front, get to the front of the line. Like, so if they're really mean and they don't like each other and they have like bad team unity, then the guy in the front's going to run real fast, so the person trying to get to the front never catches up to them, okay? But if it's a good functioning team, well-functioning team, then the person that runs to the front, they bring the ball, they get to the front, and then they pass it back, okay? And then it goes to the back, the last person has the ball, they run to the front. That's what they do for like, I don't know, several kilometers, okay? And what I make them do is this, okay, is I say this. If that ball drops, you drop, okay? You drop and we do 10 push-ups, okay? So I remember one time we're running down Palom Raya, right? And we kept dropping the ball, right? Kept dropping. So, like, in the middle of the street, right, we're doing push-ups. People are honking at us, right? Because we're doing push-ups in the middle of the street where you shouldn't be doing push-ups. And after a while, we got the hang of it. You know why? It's because we weren't just assuming that, okay, I'm going to throw it back there. I'm so tired. I'm going to just throw it back there, and I don't care what happens to it. You better care what happens to it, all right? And everyone's like, everyone better care about what's happening to this ball. They pass the ball back, and they don't just let it drop. They're like, are you sure you got it? All right, I got it. And so there's communication. There's teamwork. There's responsibility, all this great stuff. Right? Now, the same thing happens when we just begin to assume the gospel. The gospel has been entrusted to us. It is something that is valuable and precious to the world. And we pass it to the next generation. We pass it to the next generation of believers. And we better know that next generation has it and has it well. And they're prepared to pass it back. All of us in this generation here are called to be ministers of the gospel. And we have this incredible gift in our hands that we are responsible to pass along to others. Even though it's difficult, even though we may face troubles and trials in our lives, we will also, when we are obedient to this command, church, listen, if we are obedient and we take this seriously, we may face trouble. But we will also experience the wonderful peace and the awesome power of God in our lives. If you've never experienced that before, join the ministry that God has entrusted with you. Let's go into part two. This is a shorty, all right? Verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see his hands, the mark, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of his nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Here's principle three, is that Jesus provides testimonies when his disciples obey by faith. Jesus provides testimonies when his disciples obey by faith. You see, the disciples here had the immediate opportunity to obey Jesus' command. Jesus said, "What? As I was sent, I'm sending you." And so, bam, they obey immediately. They go to their friend Thomas, one of the 11, who had missed that day for some reason. I don't know, if for those of you who are teachers here, right? Do you have like those space cadets, those guys who always space out and like, you're like, you need to read chapter, you're like, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, maybe you were, as a student, you're kind of that way. I was kind of that way in high school. Every time we had a chemistry lab and they were like explaining what to do, for some reason I always missed that critical step, right? When you have to mix something together. So at the end of the lab, I'm like, there's nothing happened. Like, so you forgot this. Oh, I must have missed it. That's Thomas, okay? For some reason, he was not there present with the others that Easter evening. He was not there. So the disciples had this chance to share with Thomas. In verse 25, they said this, simple obedience, right? They said, "We have seen the Lord." Now Thomas was beyond skeptical. He was actively disbelieving. You see, Thomas had walked with Jesus and had experienced a lot alongside him. In fact, he probably had these very high, lofty aspirations of the kingdom of God and what he had hoped for in Jesus as their king, as their anointed one. And you know, if you have that high of expectations, when they are not met, what happens? You get really, really disappointed and disillusioned. And that's what happened to Thomas here. He was hugely disappointed by Jesus. Whoa! Isn't that blasphemous, Pastor? How can Thomas, you know, now his name is synonymous. He's doubting Thomas. Like, it's such a bad thing. How many of us are not guilty of ever doubting God? Well, then I'm doubting Andrew, all right? You're doubting whatever your name is. Don't worry, all right? We see here that Jesus can take it when a guy like Thomas is disappointed by him. And so we see that Thomas demanded firsthand proof of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Basically, he said, unless I see for myself the scars on his hand, the scars on his side, I am not going to believe. And the word choice is very important here. What he says is he disbelieved. It was an active decision not to believe. Just like it's an active decision to believe, it is an active decision on Thomas's part to not believe. Here's how this connects to our lives. There are people to witness to who are right next to us, our neighbor. I mean, think right next to you, right there. On your left and on your right, there are people for us to witness to who are right next to us. There are a lot of disappointed people. A lot of believers who are disappointed. There are a lot of non-believers who are disappointed by God. They've experienced huge disappointment from themselves. They just can't believe they made that mistake or they failed so badly. There's many of us sitting here. We've experienced so much disappointment by others who should have not disappointed us. Best friend, girlfriend or boyfriend, spouse, parents. What we do in our ministry of the gospel is we testify to each other how Jesus is real. And when we do that, we build up faith in people who need to be convinced or reminded or informed for the first time. You guys are aware of Silicon Valley, right? So Silicon Valley is the place in the United States, like around Stanford University, where it's called Silicon Valley because of the huge technological advances and the huge numbers of tech businesses that are there, whether it's hardware or software or internet businesses or whatever. This is like the place where thousands and thousands of businesses exist right now. It's a hotbed. If you're like nerdy but kind of hipster and you have a good idea and you want to make $1 billion, then Silicon Valley is the place to go. You know what makes Silicon Valley Silicon Valley? It's because there are people who are technical. They're passionate about technology, and they're passionate about innovating, doing new things, starting new things. There are also another thing, another factor that makes Silicon Valley is the law firms, okay? Because the legal system there makes it easy for these kinds of new businesses to start up and to get profitable, as well as there are venture capitalists. There are people who are willing to invest in these companies and take chances on them so that they can flourish and make a dent in society. And what you have in Silicon Valley is you have a fertile environment for business, right? And what the church ought to be is a fertile environment for faith. How is that environment created? It's created when we see ourselves as ministers of the gospel and who are constantly testifying about how Jesus is real in our lives. That's what we do in life groups, don't we? That's what we want to see happen at a Sunday celebration. That's what we want to see happen among friendships in our church, among families in our church. We want to see these fertile environments for faith to be planted and to grow to maturity. That's what church ought to be. Really, this is building a testimony culture in our church, right? Like I said, a testimony, I said it a couple weeks ago, I think, this testimony culture in our church, that it's not just we're sharing our testimony of what happened 10 years ago, 15 years ago when we got saved, right? But it is a fresh testimony right now, right here. This is what Jesus has been teaching me. This is how I've been learning the gospel again in my life. And when we struggle, some of us may struggle, there are other guys who are like, no, there is an end to this struggle. There is a hope in this struggle. There is something that God is doing in your life. And there's other people who are doing great, and they're the ones ministering to those who are not. There's pre-Christians that are part of the community that are learning about faith, learning about the gospel, because people are sharing it constantly. And that is a fertile environment for faith to grow in church. And that's what we need to see happen, this kind of culture of the gospel. Can we pray for that? Amen? I want so badly to see that happen in our church here, but also in our city and in our nation. Promise you that was a short point. We're going to the third part now, verses 26 through 31. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here's principle four. Principle four is that Jesus provides proof that he cares when people doubt him. Jesus provides proof that he cares even when people doubt him. The resurrected Jesus encountered Thomas 8 days later. Let me ask you a really deep question, okay? You ready? What's significant about Jesus showing up 8 days later? What's the significance that Jesus showed up on Monday? Nothing! Nothing! That's my answer. Jesus can meet with people any day of the week. That's my point. It's a minor point, but it's my point. All right? Jesus was still alive on Monday. All right? So it's not just everything happens on Easter Sunday and that's it. Jesus was alive 8 days later on Monday evening, just like he was alive on Easter. That's important, right? That means tomorrow matters, all right? Just make that side note, okay? And Jesus knew that Thomas's disbelief and disappointment and addressed it directly. He addressed every demand of Thomas almost word for word, like he was there. Because he knew, all right? Let's take a look. I made this table here, all right? Just really simple, okay? Verse 25, this is what Thomas said. "Unless I see his hands, the mark of his nails, and then place my finger into the mark of his nails." Jesus, what did he say? "Put your finger here. See my hands. Thomas said, unless I place my hand into his side. That's kind of grotesque, isn't it? Like, you're going to stick your finger in his wound.
It's not what it says.
Put out your hand and place it in my side. Wow. It's like Jesus was there. Thomas said, I will never believe. What does Jesus say? Do not disbelieve, but believe.
I want to make clear here, that Jesus did not merely cater to Thomas's demands before granting faith, right? It's not like we make a list of demands that Jesus must meet before we trust in him completely. But what Jesus did was he patiently condescended, okay? He patiently humbled himself and went down to where Thomas was. If any of you have ever watched or played, okay, some of you younger ones, who played in children's sports programs, you know what I'm talking about here, okay? Because when a young child, maybe 5 or 6 years old, is starting in soccer school, okay? And they start in this soccer school. My son started a soccer school a little while ago for this Argentinian, league, right? Pretty well-known league. And so they had a school here in Lippo Village. And I could tell these guys are soccer players. Are you purists? They're football players, okay? The coaches, the teachers, they know what they're doing, all right? Some of them played professional soccer, right? And so it would be silly if they're like, okay, 5 and 6 year olds, do what I do, right? We're going to play one-on-one. You lose, you do push-ups, right? And so you lose, you pay me $10, whatever. You lose, you pay, right? I mean, that would be foolish, right? It's not like, so what they do is they teach them simple things, right? If the kid is really young, they teach them, this is the ball, right? Kick it. Kick it, right? And they just kick it again. They kick it again. What they do for children's soccer classes, right? They throw the ball out. They say, go chase it, right? And these are professional soccer players, right? They get paid to play soccer. Are they like, if you look, it would be foolish to say, well, look at that coach. He's just catering to these kids. He has to really teach them how to be tough. So they should play games. No, they shouldn't play games. They should roll that ball out, get them used to playing soccer, right? That's not catering to their needs. That's condescending so they learn, right? They learn where they're at. This is what Jesus is doing with Thomas. Thomas is in this condition of his heart. Jesus condescends and meets Thomas where he is at. And this helped Thomas re-express his personal and recaptured faith. And he says simply, my Lord, my God. The connection to our lives is this. Nothing shows that Jesus cares for us more than his scars. Nothing shows us that Jesus cares for us more than his scars. Jesus' scars convey that he died for me in my disbelief. That Jesus died for me in my rebellion. Jesus died for me in my worst of sins. Jesus loved me in the midst of that. Jesus died for me in the midst of that. And Jesus resurrected in the midst of that. And Jesus' scars convey that he was really alive. It was a bodily resurrection. It was not a mirage. It was not a ghost. Jesus showing his immortality. It was Jesus who was a man who had died, who had risen again and come back to life. And to show it that he was still a man, he had these marks in his hands and in his side. What if I were to tell you that I was going to endeavor to be a rapper? What? Why are you guys laughing? Right? What if I were to say, I want to be a rapper. In fact, I've already wrote my first rap, all right? I recorded it, and... sorry. I want to be a rapper, all right? What's going to happen when I try to do this? They're going to be like, Pastor, what street cred do you have to be a rapper? What street cred do you have? I mean, you've never experienced any kind of hardship that makes certain hip-hop songs like so powerful, right? Like you think about some of the artists, what they talk about, they're talking about real human tragedy, right? People getting killed in their families or different abuses that have happened in their past, all these crazy things that they did that were totally, you know, insane and unbelievable. I have no street cred. I have no credibility. I have no way to connect to people in that realm. I have nothing. I have zero credibility, right? Let's toss that out the window. I'm not going to be a rapper, okay? Now, here's a quote, D.A. Carson. Okay, this is what he says. He's not a rapper, okay? He's a New Testament scholar. This is what he says. Jesus' wounds are his credentials to the suffering race of human beings. Jesus' wounds are his credentials to the suffering race of human beings. What he is saying here is this truth, that the way that we know that Jesus cares about us is because of the scars that he bears. And that gives him the street cred. That gives him the credibility that he has suffered how we have suffered. He might not have suffered the exact way that you have suffered in your life, but he has suffered. And he knows what you are going through. He knows what you are saying. He knows your doubts and your disappointments to God. Nothing shows that Jesus cares for us more than those scars. Here's the last principle. Principle 5 is Jesus provides peace that his disciples' ministries are not in vain. Jesus provides peace that his disciples' ministries are not in vain. As much as this encounter was for Thomas, listen carefully, as much as this encounter was for Thomas, even as he was equally as much for the other disciples as well. After Jesus' commission in verses 21 through 23, the disciples, they tried to obey Jesus' commands to testify, right? So they tried with Thomas, who was even one of their own. They thought, this is easy pickings right here, right? And they were promptly shut down, right? Shut down. And so if we can't even share with Thomas, how can we share with, like, Roman soldiers and people from other cultures? How can we share? Thomas isn't going to even listen. So what do? They went back to their locked door room, right? Closed the door, huddled around because they were afraid. So 8 days later, the scenario was uncannily the same as before. We're going to do another comparison. Verses 19 and verse 26. Verse 19, where the disciples were, they were in a room. Verse 26, his disciples were inside again. Same, they were in that same locked room. The doors being locked, the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them. He stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And said, peace with you. Now when we get to verses 30 and 31, this is John's interpretation of Jesus' words from verse 29. Okay? So now here they are. They feel like utter failures. They're back at square one. And Jesus kind of does this deja vu. And he says the exact same thing he told to them 8 days ago. And they experience with their own eyes how Jesus transforms Thomas's faith. And Thomas believed because he saw. But here's what Jesus said. He says, Thomas had faith because he had seen Jesus physically, right? But Jesus says that seeing Jesus physically is not required for faith. Think about it. Right? Think about it. Jesus is not going to keep repeating his showing up over and over again, right? For every single person in the world, he has to show up for physically, right? That would be impossible for him. As someone who is God but limited in human body, he would not be able to do that. Jesus was not going to show up every time that somebody needed him because he would be ascending into heaven and he had a role there at God the Father's right hand. And so in verse 29, Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. What John writes in verses 30 and 31 is that there is plenty of evidence written in his gospel and written in scriptures to believe in Jesus. And this is how the ministry of the gospel is passed along throughout the generations. It is through the word of God that testifies to the truthfulness that Jesus Christ is God and that Jesus Christ was crucified and risen from the dead. That's how we know. That's how we have believed. The connection to our lives is that we have all that we need for faithful ministry of the gospel. We have all that we need for faithful ministry of the gospel. Let me tell you this. Miracles are possible. I believe that. I believe that raising from the dead, I believe that healings, I believe in exorcisms, that those things are possible, but those things are not necessary for someone to be saved, right? Those things, those miracles are possible but not necessary. And let me say this, the Word of God is absolutely necessary for saving faith. Scriptures say that the Christ is the promised one. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one that Scriptures talk about from the beginning to the end. And that's why in any part of Scripture, Jesus is the center and Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. And also that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who reigns with God the Father and God the Spirit. Let me summarize it like this. Right. The ministry of the Word, plus the ministry of the Holy Spirit, plus the ministry of disciples. Notice how small the ministry of disciples. If it could make it like smaller, it would be smaller, okay? Because really our ministry, it's ministry, okay? But compared to the ministry of the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, those are really the driving forces in ministry. But God gives us the privilege as followers of Jesus Christ to be ministers of the gospel and to have front row seats in the process of transformation that He does in people. Church, that's why we exist here, is we all have a ministry of the gospel, to share the gospel, to testify that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ of Scriptures. And that if you believe, you can have faith, or you can have life in His name. I would love to see, and my prayer is that every single person here has the privilege of leading somebody to Christ. It's always the ministry of the Word and the ministry of the Spirit, and a very small ministry of me, okay? But for us to tag along in that process and to see that miracle with our own eyes, I tell you, that will transform the dynamic of how we do church. If you think church is boring, it's boring because of us. All right? But when we start embracing our ministry of the gospel, we will experience the most exciting things of God. Here's the life application in light of this scripture. As we trust that Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, provides all that we need as His disciples to fulfill His commission for us. First is to confess your fears and idols to God. What are those things that you must surrender to Jesus? Those questions that you have. Second, testify about Jesus' work in your life to your neighbors. The people right next to you, you don't have to go very far. The people right next to you, on your left and to your right, in your home, in your classroom, in your life group, in your workplace. Just share about what Jesus is doing in your life with them. Let's build this testimony culture in our church. Amen? Third application is to persist in your ministries of the gospel. Just because you fail once, okay? Just because you have that one guy who's hugely disappointed and hugely skeptical, let's not go back to our rooms and lock the door and have a pity party and cry until we go to sleep, all right? Let's get out there and keep doing it and to share unashamedly, confidently, persistently sharing the gospel to people who need to hear. Let's all stand together.